Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for the opportunity that we have to come before you this morning and to sing your praises together as family, to recognize your goodness and your greatness. Lord, we've been studying what it means to believe in a Savior who is supreme and sufficient. And so I pray, Lord, that our songs would recognize that. And as we come before your word this morning, I pray that we would have that same heart, just to see who you are and how we must live in light of that. We thank you for being so very gracious, so very kind to us. So we love you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. This morning, after service in the multi-purpose room, we're going to have a ministry fair. It's an opportunity for the different ministries to kind of present what they are about, for you to meet some of the leaders, ask questions, and continue to figure out how you might fit into the family of Lighthouse through serving. In fact, as you're leaving, if you want to, you can pick up one of these pamphlets, and it has a lot of the different ministries that are going on here at Lighthouse, and tells a little bit about them, and who you can contact if you want to know more about that ministry. Now, many of you are serving, but if not, I just want to encourage you, if you consider Lighthouse your church family, to commit to regularly serving in some capacity. It's not simply that we need help, though some ministries most certainly do, but that this is how we function as a church. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of the idea that each of us is uniquely important to the church family. So when people aren't involved, we're less of a church because of it. So I want to encourage you to kind of figure out where you can be involved. I think, too, it's one of the better ways you can become part of this community. Maybe at this point you feel it's a bit of a challenge to get plugged in, to be a part of a more intimate community. And I think, too, the primary ways you can do that, one is to be part of a small group, and second is to serve. Invest yourself in the work of ministry here at Lighthouse. I think for me, needless to say, ministry is of particular interest. And contrary to what some people believe, I actually do work more than just Sunday mornings. I saw someone recently I hadn't seen in a while. They don't go to church, and they asked the question, what do you do for the rest of the week? And the best part is that they've actually heard me preach multiple times, and so they actually heard me preach and came to the conclusion, he must just come in on Sunday mornings and wing it. So that was encouraging. But serving is something that I've thought a lot about, and appropriately, as we continue our study through Colossians, we come to a passage in which Paul describes his ministry. And I think as we take a closer look at it, we'll be challenged and encouraged to think through what it means for us to expend ourselves for the ministry of the gospel. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now, as a reminder, the theme of Colossians is living by faith in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And the reason that Paul writes this letter that is so focused on Jesus is that the Colossians were living in a syncretistic culture. By that I mean it was common in the Roman culture to combine different forms of beliefs and practices. So they were kind of living this Jesus plus something kind of faith. As we've said almost every week, it's not that they denied Christ, but they diminished him and devalued him. Now, this may not sound like as much to do with you and me, but really, like the Colossians, we're in danger of living a Jesus plus something kind of life, because we too are in danger of believing that we need more than Christ. So we want Jesus, we want to go to heaven, we want all the blessings of Christianity, but we feel like we need more. Jesus plus financial success or financial security or successful kids or occupational advancement or good grades. But in this, like the Colossians, we don't deny Christ, but we diminish him. So Paul writes this letter to teach the Colossians what it means to live in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And what we'll see this morning is that our serving must also be in light of that, in light of who Jesus is. So let's review Paul's flow of thought leading up to our passage this morning. In verses 9 through 14, Paul says he really prays for one thing. Look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right? And from this knowledge of Christ, we see the transformed life, one that is bearing fruit and enduring with patience and joy. So if they know Christ and his will and his gospel, they will live transformed lives. In light of this, Paul then, in verses 15 through 23, brings the Colossians to Christ. and in some of the most elevated language in Scripture, proclaims the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ to them. Look at just verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. There's a loftiness to these words that should stun our hearts, lead us to faith and worship as we marvel at the greatness of Christ. That brings us to verse 24 in our passage this morning. And here Paul says that in light of who Jesus is and what he means and how knowing him is the key to life itself, that he has given his life to the ministry of the gospel. Okay, so he prays that they would know Christ. He then proclaims to them the greatness of Christ. And now he tells them, this is what my life is about. I joyfully suffer and struggle to make Christ known to you that you might be transformed by him. So following with me as I read verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy and that he powerfully works within me. So because of the greatness of Christ, Paul's expending himself for the ministry of the gospel. Literally, he's in prison in Rome even as he writes this letter. Now, the thing that should strike us right away is the picture of ministry that Paul offers. For Paul, ministry is about suffering and struggle. All right, look first at suffering, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. The idea of suffering here is to endure hardship, to struggle with evil. And it's not hard to imagine Paul bearing his heart as he struggles through his imprisonment, wishing he could be there with the Colossians, the Colossian church in person, but in a sense, being relegated to sending a letter. You can imagine that he has in mind what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, how he was near death for the ministry, how he went hungry and thirsty and sleepless for the ministry, how he'd been beaten so many times that he lost count. How many times do you have to be beaten before you lose count? So this isn't 21st century Southern California suffering for ministry, where sometimes people aren't happy, or things are a bit tiring, or you're not thanked enough. Right? He was speaking of this very relentless difficulties. Now, as he's describing his suffering, he says something interesting that shows that suffering is not just possible, but actually important. He says this, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, it may sound on the surface this is teaching some deficiency in the atonement, some shortcoming of the gospel, but that would be contrary to not only all of Scripture, but to the very purpose of this letter of Colossians, which is to put on display the very sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. What Paul is saying is that while Jesus' death was perfect in what it accomplished, what it's lacking was a personal presentation to the world of their need for Christ. John Piper puts it this way. The afflictions are lacking in the sense that they are not seen and known among the nations. They must be carried by ministers of the word, and those ministers of the word fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by extending them to others. Okay, so if there's a need, it's that people hear about Jesus. But beyond the importance of preaching the gospel, Paul was saying that his own suffering was a means to make the gospel known. He says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. In other words, in his willingness to suffer for the gospel, it was making great the name of Christ. Now, personally, I don't want to be a visible display of suffering. Right? I'd rather God say, hey, Kim, I need to make my gospel known. I want you to be a visible demonstration of his greatness. Okay, you need to be awesome. And if you're awesome, people will love Jesus. But that's not what he says, right? He says, it is in our suffering that the gospel is put on display. So suffering is not just possible, but important for the gospel. But it wasn't just suffering, it's also struggle. Look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling. Okay, there is a sense in these words of expending oneself, of working to the point of exhaustion. Paul's ministry was one of total commitment. An exercise in sacrifice, a giving oneself until it literally hurt. So here's the picture Paul gives of the work of ministry, suffering and struggle. Now, on a morning that we're going to have a ministry fair, this seems like the worst advertisement ever, right? I mean, advertisements generally have the intention of showing how great something is. My wife loves to jog. Okay, I'm sure you can look at me and tell I do not like to jog. And one of my arguments to her as to why jogging is not fun is that you rarely see a jogger smiling. Okay, so now you're going to pay attention. Now, when you see them, they almost always just look unhappy. So every once in a while, I'll go jogging with her, and I'll make sure that I point out people's misery, right? And because that's my only fun, because I'm jogging, right? So I'll just to prove my point, I'll show, like, look, I go, look how unhappy they look, right? I don't know why you do this all the time. Now, when you watch a commercial for a gym, everyone is fit and everyone is happy. You never see guys like me, you know, sweating like a pig, looking like I might throw up a lung. You never see that in a commercial, right? And that's because you're only showing the best side. Well, Paul's not doing that here. He's not describing ministry with words like, you know, fun and fulfilling, exciting and entertaining. He says it is struggle and it is suffering. So here's the question I think we should try to answer. Is it worth it? And the answer may sound simple, right? The Christian thing to say is, well, of course it's worth it. But it's actually a very important question, because what is worthy to us, what is important to us, really becomes about what we worship and what we live for, and ultimately how we live. The degree to which I consider ministry worthy will be reflected in my commitment. That makes sense? For instance, if occupational advancement is really important to me, it's going to be pretty easy for me to serve very little and to work very much. If comfort is really important to me, I'm not going to expend myself for the church. If prestige or gratitude is really important to me, I'm not going to joyfully serve behind the scenes where no one will notice. My understanding of the worth of ministry will mean so much to whether or not I actually serve and where and how I serve. Let's be honest. It can often seem like it's not worth it. First of all, it is a volunteer activity. Right? Even the paid staff here, we also commit to volunteering hours. So for all of us, the ministry is not about the money. But beyond that, we can experience fatigue, discouragement over a lack of fruit, relationship frustrations, a lack of gratitude from others. I was thinking about our Shine ministry. It helps set up and it helps with parking. Okay, so there's men and women, some of whom have pretty prestigious jobs. They come early on a Sunday morning, their day off, before anyone is here. They set up parking to make the rest of their lives easier, often going home afterwards to get their families. So it's a ministry that everyone benefits from, but no one really sees, and very few probably express gratitude. I mean, really from a worldly perspective, this makes no sense. Do you know why you see celebrities do service? Because they want to make sure people see it, right? They make sure there's cameras around, but this isn't that kind of ministry. I know I've asked the question for my own life, is it worth it? I remember one time having a woman and her husband sit in my office and tell me before they left the church under less than ideal circumstances, I never liked you as a pastor. And I remember going home to my wife and saying, this really isn't worth it. You know, it's like, I'm not getting paid that much where I want to listen to that kind of thing. What about you? Maybe you're not serving, and though you might not use these terms, to some degree, it isn't worth it. You're too busy or too new or too tired. Maybe you are serving, but feeling pretty discouraged or fatigued. And so again, this question of whether it's worth it might not be something we realize we wrestle with, but it's there lurking in our hearts. Now, obviously for Paul, it was absolutely worth it. He doesn't just say that he happens to suffer or even that he's willing to suffer, but that he rejoices in his suffering. So how? For Paul, it was about the person of Christ. The suffering and struggles of ministry are worth it in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And so that's our key idea. Listen to it again. The suffering and struggles of ministry are worth it in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Let that sink in, take root in your soul. Ministry will be transformed as you live in light of the greatness of Jesus. So let's look at three reasons that sufferings and struggles of ministry are worth it. Now, I'm going to spend most of our time on the first point, because that seems to be what Paul emphasizes, and then less time on the second and third points. But the first reason that suffering and struggles of ministry are worth it is because of the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. We all have a value system. Right? I've shared before that I don't like to spend a lot of money on clothes for myself. I know you're shocked. And it's not like from, like one of my rules for myself for the longest time was no more than $10. Okay, it's like I got a pair of jeans. I didn't want to spend more than $10. And it wasn't like I didn't have this rule for the rest of my family. I didn't really mind whatever my wife spends. I trust her. But my wife would like show me a pair of jeans. She goes, "What about these?" And I would look at the price tag. I didn't even care what they looked like. I would just look at the price tag and say, "Like $20? Like what are we made of money?" Right? And like we're fine financially, right? But then I, on the other hand, I don't mind spending a lot of money on food. Like I've spent over $20 on a burger. And it's like, if you'd ask me, well, I got to eat. What, do you want me to starve? It's like, God made me to eat. I need to eat. Everyone has their value system, right? What is important to you? Well, we see Paul's values in this passage. Remember the trajectory. He's willing to suffer and struggle because of who Christ is. In fact, just previous to this, in some of the most lofty descriptions of Jesus, we have some of the most lofty descriptions of Christ we have in Scripture. Look at verses 17 through 20 of chapter 1. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul's literally just talked about the preeminence of Christ. And then in our passage this morning, he again comes back to the greatness of Christ and the gospel. Verse 25, he says that he has been given this ministry of making the word of God fully known. And then he explains what that consists of, verses 25 and 26. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now in this passage, Paul refers to a mystery. In the New Testament, when it spoke of a mystery, generally it wasn't referring to something difficult to understand, but to something that was previously hidden that was now only revealed in Christ. So here in part, it speaks of how in the Old Testament, they largely understood there was going to be this coming Savior who would be the Jewish Messiah. But with Jesus, it was revealed that he was not just the Savior to the Jews, but to the entire world. Gentiles, non-Jews, were then included into God's plan of salvation. As it says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That last phrase is really this beautiful picture of the preeminence of Christ and the greatness of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Central to all of it, of course, is Christ, because the gospel is ultimately not about a plan, but about a person. The name Christ was the New Testament, the Greek translation of Messiah or the Anointed One. Christianity isn't about a plan of salvation as much as it is about a Savior who is Jesus. Remember that because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of God as a just punishment for breaking his law. But God in love sent Jesus to live the perfect life we couldn't and then to go to the cross to take the punishment we deserve in our place. Jesus rescued us. Not just suffering the wrath of we deserve, but exhausting it so there was none left for those of us who believe. Now that would be enough for us to praise God for eternity. But he doesn't simply point out Christ, but he says Christ in you. So get that, Christ, not just Christ watching over you or Christ near you or even Christ with you. He says Christ in you. Jesus is not just our Savior, he is our very life. He doesn't simply want to improve us, he wants to transform us. He doesn't want to simply work around us, but in us and through us. He doesn't simply want to be part of our lives, but be life itself. Like it says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But as an end there, Paul continues, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The idea of hope here is this confident expectation that God will be faithful to his promises. Glory speaks about the other side of eternity where Jesus will finally and fully make things right and where we exist in the very presence of God for all of eternity. As believers, we view life different because we understand that this is not all that there is. This world is not our home. Rather, we are sojourners. We are pilgrims meant for another land. So in this short phrase, we see the absolute necessity and sufficiency of our Savior, Jesus. You understand now why Paul says he joyfully suffers and struggles for the gospel? Because of the preeminence of Christ. There is nothing more important than Jesus, absolutely nothing. He's the one who saves from hell and transforms life. He's the one who brings joy and contentment. He's the one who gives meaning and purpose. He isn't part of our lives. He is the one who gives eternal life and is life itself. And so Paul is going to live, suffer, and even die to make Jesus known. Because there is nothing more important. He doesn't want to come to the end of his life, his one precious God-given life, and say, I sure had a great retirement plan. My kids are really successful. Do you see the colleges they go to? Or I really achieved a lot at work. He wanted to say, I gave it all to make Christ known. More than anything, people need Jesus. So Paul is going to expend his life proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you, do you have that view of life? Do you think about school and work, about bank accounts and mortgages? Do you think about vacations and weekends? And then think, Christ is more important than all of it. So your life must be about making him known. Do you understand how the preeminence of Christ should really challenge and encourage your serving? It's because it changes our priorities. Right? The gospel lifts the worldly fog from our eyes so that we see with clarity what is truly important, that people trust in Jesus. The world holds so many things before us and says they are worthy of our focus and attention, of our affections and our pursuit. Our culture touts the importance of academic achievement and occupational success. It tries to convince us that our identity is tied to our bank accounts and what we drive and where we live. It claims that our happiness is intertwined with our children's accomplishments. It encourages us to find security in what we have and who we're with. And when we believe those things, our life becomes this constant pursuit of the world. It's not about expending ourselves for the gospel, but living for some counterfeit God. Not about the pleasure of serving, but the pursuit of success. But all this, Paul simply holds up Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because as you understand the greatness of Christ, the veneer of worldly success will be revealed for what it is, fool's gold, empty and hollow when compared to the beauty and glory of Jesus as revealed in the gospel. Beloved, do you understand why serving is so important? Because of Jesus. We want to honor him. We want to glorify him. We want to make him known. We want to show him to be the greatest treasure that we should pursue. This is one of the reasons why Lighthouse tries so hard to be centered on the word. Because the word is about Jesus and his gospel. Why Paul says in this passage, he's committed to making the word of God fully known. And then he says what that means is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In verse 28, it says, him we proclaim. Okay, so Christ we preach, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So to preach the word is to preach Christ, and knowing Christ is the only way people will be transformed. I think one of the reasons we get discouraged in ministry is because we take our eyes off Christ. We focus more on responsibilities than our Redeemer. We worry about numbers and visible fruits. We get discouraged over relational conflicts and when things don't go our way. We want ministries that are fun or fulfilling, exciting or entertaining, and yet so often they aren't. Or we're people pleasers, more worried about what people think about us than what they think about Jesus. And through it all, we get discouraged. But we must turn our eyes upon Jesus to remember his greatness, how we need to live in light of his glory, how other people need his grace. Because when he is our focus, we won't simply survive, but thrive with joyful perseverance. As the hymn writer wrote, we must turn our eyes upon Jesus so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. Before we move on, let me share about one specific area of need, our children's ministry. I believe we currently average over 200 children on a Sunday morning between the two services, fifth grade and under. And the temptation is to think it's kind of like glorified childcare, so parents can go to service. But at Lighthouse, we try to make it about Christ. So we need people who invest in our children so they don't simply learn Christian values or stories about the Bible, but so they'll know Jesus. Do you realize the impact you can have for our kingdom as you love our children? Just the other day, I was driving with CJ, my youngest. He's 6. And there's a boy on his soccer team that doesn't have a really good attitude. He's not a good listener. So he asked me about that. And so one of the ways I try to frame children like this to my kids is that they need Jesus, right? That's how we want to see them. He is like he is because he needs Jesus. And so I told him that, and his response was, yeah, he wants to be king of his own life. And if you're in children's ministry, you know what that is, right? That's our gospel presentation. I thought, how awesome is that, that my kid is learning the gospel from people in this church. He's learning about Jesus, the one true king that we must give our lives to, the Savior who can make our lives right. I mean, let's be honest, not a lot of you will probably preach or lead worship up here, but you can have just as powerful of a gospel impact as you invest in the children of our church. Will you make Christ known? Second idea here is the priority of love. Second point, the priority of love. As we look at Paul's discussion of his suffering and struggles, we notice that his gaze upward doesn't stay there, but it moves outwards to others. In other words, his love for Christ, for Paul's love for Christ, isn't simply about personal reflection and enjoyment, but it overflows in his ministry to others. And the Bible tells us that this is the natural progression of our love and worship for God, that it reaches out to others. That's why Jesus ties together the two great commandments. We're meant to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we do, we will love our neighbor as ourself. The upward level of our hearts will overflow outward into our love for people. Notice in our passage the outward-looking nature of Paul's ministry. Again, in verses 15 through 23, some of the incredible teachings, most incredible teachings on the greatness of Christ. But for Paul, his worship and love for God quickly moves outward. In verse 24, he says this, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Okay, so he's suffering for them. "And in my flesh, I'm willing to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." Verse 28, "In him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Okay, so his focus on Christ leads to a focus on the Colossian church. He is suffering and struggling for their sake, right? And as we see, it's not simply being kind to them or helping them out, but he has a very specific goal for his ministry. It was to present everyone mature in Christ. The word mature more literally means perfect, but we see the idea of becoming more and more like Christ, the perfect one. So Paul's passion was to see people changed by Jesus. I mean, isn't that an awesome picture? His great desire was to see people transformed by the gospel. So Paul proclaims Christ, warning and teaching for the purpose that people would change by Jesus. And it sounds basic enough, but it's important to see that as Paul is willing to suffer and struggle for the ministry of the gospel, it wasn't task-oriented or numbers-oriented or project-oriented as much as it was people-oriented. He loved others. One of the reasons that the suffering and struggle of ministry are worth it is because through them we get to love others. Right, if you're struggling, realize that the challenges of your ministry are not in a vacuum. They are in the context of love. They're allowing you to live out your faith. Your struggles have meaning and purpose. You are loving people, even if they don't recognize it. I think all of us understand what it means to sacrifice for those that you love. If you're a parent, think of the sacrifices you make for your children. Dirty diapers and cleaning throw up, endless homework and sports practices, going to recitals and games, praying for them, teaching them, admonishing them. Why? Because you love them. The same is true for ministry. We do what we do in part because we love people. We're not just sustaining programs or fulfilling some volunteer requirement. It's about love. So there needs to be this outward focus, this others and others are better kind of attitude. The blessing for me is that there's so many here who do that, who love, who look to others, asking little in return. Think about our connections ministry, the group that makes sure that our fellowship time after service is aided by refreshments. I mean, trust me, my six-year-old feels loved every time he picks up his goldfish crackers. What about the ushers? It's easy to come in here, focus on the worship team or preacher, but the ushers are so important to what happens on a Sunday morning. They're one of the reasons that we can come here and have fairly undistracted free worship. Think about the deacons. We call them the lead servants. Yet they're so often just working behind the scenes, allowing this church to run smoothly and steward its resources. But what makes their labors more than chores, more than a job, more than assignment, is when they love. When you do what you do, not simply to continue programs, but to love people, everything is different. So think of your ministry and think about what it means to look out yourself, outside of yourself. I think this also reminds us that often when we get discouraged in ministry, it's because we're looking inward rather than outward. Or think about how easy it is to get discouraged when you don't get things like you think you should, or when there's relational conflicts that make ministry difficult, or when things aren't done like you would want, or when you don't see the fruit that you hope for. Often the simplest way to explain your discouragement is to see it as, I'm not getting what I want. So when our outward love turns inward, our selfish hearts will be unsettled at the sufferings and struggles of ministry. But if you let the gospel turn that inward love outward, it changes everything. When I'm serving my wife, maybe doing some chore or buying her a gift, I think what makes all the difference is when I think of her and my love for her, and the same is true for ministry. Whether you're leading worship or doing AV in the back, whether you're ministering to international students or to our youth, whether you're setting up or cleaning up, remember to let your love be the context within which you do things. For example, for those of you who work with our youth and college students, there's probably a temptation to gravitate to those who are easier to get along with, those who don't give you grief or who are more engaging. But what makes the church different is love. Jesus says even sinners love those who love them, but what makes us different is that we love those even who hurt us. So next time you're faced with a difficult student, remind yourself of this simple idea. You get to choose whether to love yourself and move from them, or to love that student and move towards them. For those of you who are discouraged in your serving, have you lost focus? Has your disappointment or fatigue clouded your vision until you forget that the end purpose is to love others? Pause just for a brief moment and think about what you do to serve. And realize, and now think about who you're loving and doing it. So just think about it. Who are you serving and who are you loving? Love changes everything. Let me give you just a couple of applications. One is let love encourage perseverance. Let your love encourage perseverance. Love allows perseverance to be a joy. Understand that there is freedom when we get to look beyond our own personal kingdoms. When we don't have to, when we have a greater purpose than self-advancements, when we can live for something bigger than ourselves, there is joy in loving others, even expending ourselves for others. Love will sustain and encourage your perseverance. It gives meaning to the challenges you face. I think good examples are counseling ministry. Counseling can be a uniquely different ministry. All ministries are difficult. But I think counseling, where you hear the struggles of people, where progress can sometimes be slow, if non-existent, where you often question what you're doing, it provides the context for discouragement to flourish. But I feel like some of the best counselors in our church, not simply those who know God's word and are wise, but who really love others. I've seen men and women walk with people, not just for weeks and months, but years because of love. And I've seen their joy when someone they have poured themselves into is transformed by the gospel. Second application is let love reorient your priorities. Let love reorient your priorities. The preeminence of Christ should reorient our priorities, but so should love. And let me give you an example. I think sometimes people see ministry and family in conflict, right? I've heard people say many, many times with good intention, my family is my first ministry. And I definitely get why they say that. But I think it may be unwittingly creating a tension where there isn't meant to be one, as if we must always sacrifice ministry if we want to be faithful to our families. But realize that though you're meant to love your family more than the church, you're meant to have a love for the church that is unparalleled in the world. Think of this example. The Bible says that I'm supposed to love my wife more than my kids. Does this mean I can choose to neglect my kids because my wife is my first ministry? Of course not, right? My love for my kids isn't meant to conflict with my love for my kids. They're meant to work together. And the same is true for ministry. Our love for our families isn't meant to conflict with our love for the church. They should be symbiotic, right? Sure, the church has to sacrifice at times so you can love your family, but the family should also sacrifice at times so you can love the church. And really, they should work together. For instance, your love for the church should be one of the most important life lessons for your children, because ultimately, you're not preparing them to live life in your family, but to live life in the church. And so I think we can actually give them the wrong values when we place the family at odds with the church, as if the church isn't that important. Because if we do, we shouldn't be surprised when they leave the home, they go off to college, that church ceases to be a priority. Your faithful service tells your kids something. The church is that significant. That we should love and serve the church, just like Jesus loved and served the church. That's just one example. But again, let your love for others reorient your priorities. Are the things that you're doing in life reflect that you love people? One more thing before I move on to our last point. When you walk around the ministry fair this morning, there'll be a lot of questions that flood through your mind. What am I interested in? How can I use my gifts? Where is there a need? What will I enjoy? How much time do I have? Can I encourage you to ask this question as well? How can I love? How can I love? All right, last point. The power of grace. The third reason is the power of grace. Again, we won't spend much time here, but look at verse 29. Paul writes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So I toil, struggling, but how? With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So here we find one of the mysteries of the Christian life, whereas we struggle and toil, in reality, is God's grace that works within us. So I feel like I'm doing the work, but in reality, it's Christ in me. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10. "For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." I think sometimes the suffering and struggles of ministry don't seem worth it because it's just too hard, right? Maybe because it's relentless, something you do every week and you're just tired. Maybe it's because it's just taxing as you pour yourself into your studies or preparation. Maybe it's discouraging because it seems like that much of your effort bears little fruit. And so through it, though you wouldn't say it, it just seems like there's better things to do. But we have to remember grace. You will be too tired. You won't ever change anyone. But God is relentlessly faithful and will continue to pour out grace into your life. In fact, ministry shouldn't be a reminder of our proficiency, but a constant exercise in humility and dependence. If you feel like you can't do it, you're probably in a pretty good place. And I think this tells us that if you're discouraged in ministry, maybe it's because you're trying to do it on your own strength. You're not relying upon God. Now, this is bringing up the dilemma. If it seems like us, but it's really God, how do I know then if I'm being too self-sufficient? Let me give you a few ideas. One is a lack of prayer. Prayerlessness screams pride and self-sufficiency. We have to believe, like it says in John 15:5, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. For me, I'm apt to just think, I just got to work harder, right? For instance, something that will often happen is I'm studying in preparation for a message. I'll reach a point where I feel like I'm just stuck, like I'm not going anywhere. I'm not understanding something. I don't know how to apply this. And my temptation is, I just got to work harder. I got to go longer hours. I got to figure this out. But in those times, I will simply stop and pray. My prayer isn't long. It just says, "Lord, I'm stuck. I need help. I can't do this without you." And so often, like instantly in those moments, I will receive a sense of clarity. Just what do I need to do next? Where do I need to go next? And I think this is God reminding me how important he is to this process. It's all him. Second is the second mark of independence is lack of community. If you're someone who likes to go it alone, who doesn't realize that one of God's graces is the church family, who never says no because you feel like it won't get done if you don't do it, if you have trouble letting others help, maybe it's because you've become too self-sufficient and not Christ-dependent. The church is one of God's means of grace, and so our involvement in the community demonstrates our dependence on him. Third is a lack of worship. When ministry becomes about you, when you're amazed at all the work that you've done, when you think you deserve a pat on the back, when you're upset because you don't get thanked enough, it likely means that you have not recognized that it is God who does everything. When you realize that every good thing that has come out of your ministry is from God, you won't feel like you deserve gratitude. You'll be moved to worship. You'll live in this constant dependence on him, wanting him to be recognized for every good work. And fourth is a lack of faith. I think we often mistake in lack of faith for humility. It's one thing to doubt ourselves, but to doubt God is something entirely different. When you don't believe that someone might come to faith, when you doubt God can use you, when you don't trust the Lord can work through you, this isn't humility, it's a lack of faith. So you need to trust that God can work through you. But in all these, we must let the power of grace sustain us. Listen to Paul's words again. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." We are dependent on God. Let me close with this. We asked the question at the beginning, is it worth it? And I hope you see that why Paul most certainly thought it was because of the preeminence of Christ, the priority of love, and the power of grace. But the question for us now is, will we see it as worth it? As I was thinking of servants, so many of you came to mind, but one person also came to mind was my grandfather. Now, many of you have heard stories of my grandmother. She was this faithful believer, this really incredible woman of faith, and I'm indebted to her for her prayers for me and for my family. But I'm also really thankful for the testimony of my grandfather. He came to faith later in life, so as a side note for those of you who have been praying and witnessing to a loved one, my grandmother literally prayed for decades until he came to faith. And this was a man who would say, church is a waste of a Sunday morning. But he came to faith. And when he did, he decided to serve. And so I don't remember ever seeing him in front. Okay, so never doing anything in front. But I remember seeing him serve. A couple of his responsibilities that were weekly was he would go get the mail. Right? That was just, he would get the mail for the church and bring it to the office. He would make copies, right? And I never heard him complain. That was just his job. Maybe the most enduring picture I have of my grandfather was of him pushing my grandmother around in her wheelchair so that she could do ministry. So let me ask you, would that be worth it? I mean, the thing that you were known for was pushing someone around in a wheelchair so that they could go to church and they could do ministry. No acclaim, no Sundays off, no rewards or esteem. Now let me ask you, do you think he thinks it was worth it? Do you think he's wishing he made more money or to achieve more earthly glory? I'm quite certain at this point he thinks it was worth it because right now he knows fully what it means that the last shall be first. And that whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And I'm quite sure in this moment he's enjoying what it means to have your Lord say, "Well, God, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master." The question now for each one of us is, will we think it's worth it? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the fact that you let us serve you. You could accomplish what you want in the church by whatever means you felt necessary, and that you give us the joy of being a part of your ministry, of being a part of the furthering of your word. So we thank you, Lord. I pray that you would give us an elevated view of our Savior, that there would be this preeminence of Christ upon our hearts so that we would realize that nothing else really matters than people knowing Jesus. I pray too, Lord, that we would understand just the priority of love and what it means that we would see love as the context for our ministry. We're not just doing things, but we're trying to love others. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand the power of grace. I'm sure there's many here who are fatigued as they serve you so faithfully, and yet to realize that as they live dependent lives, you are glorified. So we thank you, Lord. Help each one of us to come to that conclusion. It is absolutely worth it. We love you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.